Choir, great job as always. I really love those anthems where there's some arrangements or something that takes something familiar and gives us a new way of encountering it. I really appreciate that. Thanks. So if any of you remember from our Pilgrim People series, looking back at our history as Congregationalists, this is the 400th anniversary this year of the Mayflower pilgrims arriving in North America. So we looked at a lot of their stories to help us think about our own faith. And you could probably guess then that I enjoy, just personally, kind of looking at big backgrounds of things, maybe taking a new perspective on something that seems like a familiar cultural story, but maybe there's some more information that we can learn or some things that have been passed on, and maybe a little bit's gotten lost as it's been passed along, and so we can look back at it and get some more information. And many of you may be like that too. There's a lot of things in our culture that sort of scratch that itch for us. Maybe some of you spent time listening to Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story growing up or over time. That was a really popular radio program, obviously. Now in the internet age, there's a lot of kind of do it while you're eating breakfast in the morning, read it, or maybe even when you're in the bathroom or something, like what's something to pass the time that's sort of an interesting little article. And so I stumbled across one this week about backstories of common products and things that they were used for originally, and that type of information is always interesting to me. I found out, for instance, that the first chainsaw was actually invented to help with childbirth, so that's a big, big shift over time. High heels were originally designed for men to be able to keep their feet in the stirrups much easier. And then since then, it's obviously gone on to be more of a fashion statement, primarily for women. Kleenex was originally designed to be a filter for gas masks in World War I. Then the company had all this leftover supply, and so they started marketing it first as a makeup remover, and then found out that people were using them as disposable handkerchiefs, and so it kind of turned completely in that direction. Many of us may have heard that Dr. Pepper and Coca-Cola started as health elixirs, and obviously now if we tried to do that to be healthy, we'd get a little side eye from our doctor. Play-Doh was originally designed to be a wallpaper cleaner, of all things. And also on the wallpaper front, bubble wrap was originally designed to be a textured wallpaper. And I was thinking earlier with that, that based on things that he likes to play with, Cohen would probably be literally bouncing off of the walls in the alternate universe that those things became what they were designed to. And especially if we were giving him his daily healthy dose of Coke or Dr. Pepper. So as we go into our Lenten scriptures, we have this interesting phenomenon of perhaps the most well-known scripture, at least for the last few generations, I think for most people, John 3:16. And thanks for sitting through a really long passage this morning, and great job, Becky, reading it and keeping us engaged. But there's a big rest of the story around that verse that we're so familiar with. And I think that that makes it kind of interesting for what we can learn from as well. So, you know, we're used to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But how many of us may have remembered that where that came from was somebody coming to Jesus in the middle of the night, kind of sneaking so that he couldn't be seen, right? And there's all this potential drama and intrigue around where that lesson ultimately comes from. Because, as it turns out, that's not just sort of a random teaching moment for Jesus. This is towards the beginning of his ministry. Nicodemus, we heard mention, you've done all of these amazing miracles and signs, and so you must be from God. What Jesus had done at that point, at least is in recorded in John's gospel, is he turned water into wine, and he had cleared out the temple. So many of us may be used to associating Jesus going into the temple, turning over the money changers and all of that, with being more towards Palm Sunday and leading up to Easter towards the end of Jesus' ministry. John puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, it may be some people have said that Jesus did it twice. It may just be that for John making his point about who Jesus was and what his ministry and life meant wanted to set that up right at the very beginning so people didn't forget about it. There's lots of different ways of looking at the interpretation. If you ever want to, you know, talk more about that, if you have questions, feel free to ask me. But at least for John, that kicks off Jesus' ministry. That is largely his introduction to many of the people like Nicodemus who would have been important in Jerusalem. Nicodemus is a ruling religious figure. So he has both authority to tell people about what God's rules are and also authority to enforce even some of the Roman rules. That's what his role was. So the fact that Jesus has at this point mainly been known to Nicodemus as coming into the temple and saying, "You guys all messed this up. You're doing something wrong and horrible. I need to get you out of here." There's a reason why Nicodemus was probably coming in the middle of the night. Because he may have thought, yeah, maybe I share some of the same criticisms of how the temple has been going right now, but not everybody would. So I'll tell Jesus, "Hey, just so you know, I'm one of your friends. I kind of get it. I want you to know that we're noticing you, but that maybe we can help you, or maybe we can control you." Maybe that's what Nicodemus was trying to do. But he had to do it kind of secretly to not cause too much controversy. And then Jesus responds to Nicodemus approaching him, not by saying, "Oh yeah, I know I'm doing great stuff, thanks. Like, should we get on the same team? Or, you know, I'm still mad at you, even if you're saying that you want to come and be on my side." He responds with all of these mixed metaphors. He talks about being born again. He talks about water. He talks about wind. He talks about the Spirit, which itself was a pun in the Greek, because the same word for wind and spirit is the same word in Greek. So Jesus was kind of throwing out all this stuff designed to sort of be confusing for Nicodemus. And then he even invokes this really strange, obscure story where he talks about lifting up the snake in the desert. The story of the Israelites in the desert after the Exodus, where all these snakes show up in their camp and start biting them and people are dying. And so God tells Moses to create a brass snake on a pole. And if he holds that up and then people who've been bitten come look at it, they'll be healed. So this really strange story, really obscure, all of this strange language. And it's in this dramatic encounter context, middle of the night, sneaking around corners, having this confusing conversation, that John puts in this verse that now we think of, oh, it's so straightforward and easy to understand and universal, right? We're so used to it in that way. But if we read the whole story, maybe that starts to feel a little bit strange. And I want to say that I actually do think, even though I'm trying to maybe make it seem like I'm muddying the waters, but I want us to see the whole context, because I do think that that rest of the story, that extra background, can help us understand more things about what does it look like to trust God? What does it look like for God to love us, even in things that maybe we're not doing the best? What does it look like for us to have a character of eternal life and not have things where we perish? Does all of this context actually help us to understand that in even a deeper way? And I believe that it does. And since the season of Lent that we're in is about, in particular, being vulnerable, like we talked about last week, facing our failings, facing our frailties, facing our mortality, having hope, though, in Easter, that ultimately at the end of this season, we know that God shows love and God shows forgiveness and reconciliation and an empowerment of new life, that all of this extra context can actually help us with that. So one part of that to help all of this rest of the story illuminate our gospel, our faith a little bit more, is remembering how important Nicodemus actually is. His role as a ruling member of the Jerusalem Council, the Temple Council, like I said, would mean that he has both authority for people's religious life, because he's interpreting scripture and managing the temple, but also for people's civil life. So he's a part of what Rome had allowed the Jewish people to kind of rule themselves and settle legal disputes and things like that. And he comes to Jesus even after that big confrontation that Jesus did in the temple, trying to say, not only am I important, but also you're a prophet, I think, or you're trying to position yourself as a prophet of God with criticisms of some of the things that some of us are doing. But I'm one of the good ones. I get it. I know that you're of God because you wouldn't be doing this if God wasn't with you. So he's not one of the world, which at that time was shorthand for anyone that wasn't sort of within the Jewish community or accepted by God in some way. That's important too when we hear that God so loved the world in John 3:16. Right? I'm not one of those people that's going to come after you. I'm not somebody who's, you know, just sort of no consequence. So I'm probably all set, right? You and I, we know everything's good. You're not going to ask God to smite me or anything like that. And so that, I think, gives us a lot more of Jesus responding by saying, no one can come into the kingdom unless they're born again, unless the Spirit comes into their life. Because Nicodemus is assuming, I'm already Jewish, I'm already important, and I'm already on Jesus' side. I'm not going to try to push back on what he's saying. So that means I'm all set, right? Nothing else needed. And Jesus tells even people in that position that there's something that we need to do to bring ourselves fully into reconciliation with God, service of God, life with God and with each other. And this might sound a little bit familiar from our look at Jesus' temptations last week, too. We looked at the temptations of saying, I am enough, everything must be my way, and power is its own good. And those same types of things seem to be going on with Nicodemus. And Jesus is again challenging those. And we have to admit that we can all be in those same types of places, too. There are things where we feel like everything's going fine. I don't have to worry about this. Maybe even there's some things that I'm happy with, but I don't really want God or somebody else to know about too much. And when we're in that place, we need some enlightenment. And at the end of these verses, John highlights the fact that we need that because he contrasts Nicodemus, right, coming to Jesus in the middle of the night, with some verses about saying, what do we do about our relationship with darkness or the light? With things that we would like to hide versus things that we would try to bring into the light and let people see and that we would try to be proud of. It's so true that when we think that everything's fine, we don't want anybody else's input, we're inclined to avoid the light. Think of the stereotype of people in power negotiating things in dark, smoky rooms, right? Think of the phrase, you're only on a need-to-know basis. Think of the power that non-disclosure agreements have had in people's lives in a lot of news stories recently, especially if there's been things around abuse. When we're not in a place to be honest about what's needed in our lives, or in the world around us, light and living in the light is very complicated. It has the potential to be freeing and empowering, as is described at the end of John's verses, but it also could feel harsh, painful. Maybe, you know, you could think of, to have a mental image, your stereotype of a vampire coming into the light out of the day. That light, for some things, feels like it's actually destructive. Many of you probably know, I've told the story kind of, I grew up here in Central Ohio. I went to college at Florida State. And one of the first couple weekends that I got down there, I had met some people who I was starting to be friends with who lived in Pensacola, Florida. And so they invited me to come home with them for the weekend and hang out and go to the beach and things like that. So the first time that we went to the beach, we're all getting, you know, stuff out of the car, footballs, frisbees, beach stuff, chairs, blankets, all that to sit on. And then everybody's getting ready. And maybe in Florida, and especially in the Gulf, you can actually go in the water pretty easily. So, you know, getting ready to go out. And everyone else starts putting on a ton of sunscreen. And the thing is, I grew up playing soccer. We did lots of shirts versus skin scrimmages and stuff like that. I never had to put on sunscreen in my life. Always got to be pretty tan pretty easily. I hated the feeling, actually, of sunscreen. It was all kind of greasy and weird, I thought. And so I told myself, you know, I don't need it. I've always been without it, and everything's been fine. I'm totally good. And all my friends are saying, Rob, it's Florida at the beach. It's not the same sun as Ohio running around. You're going to need it. You're going to want it. It's like, ah, no, it's gross, and I'm sure I'm fine. I've always been fine. Of course I'm fine. And then, of course, instead, you're all nodding and anticipating that the end of this story is me back at their house, miserable, like cherry red all over, and learning my lesson that I got a little cocky about what can and cannot be in the light, and it came back to bite me. And we can hear a little bit of that actually in our verse from the Psalms. There's those verses about that maybe seem a little bit strange, that God will give us shade from the sun or shade from the moon. You know, now in, you know, our very scientifically advanced culture, we know that the moon, you can't get like moon burn or whatever. But they actually did think similarly that you might get heat stroke or sunburn from the sun, that also you might get some type of diseases from the moon. We still see some of that left over from like words like lunatic, right, which invokes the moon, but then there's something a little bit wrong with us. So the psalm is saying there's things from the light that God might be protecting us from a little bit. And so how do those ideas hold together, that God calls us into the light, that God doesn't want us to exist in darkness, and yet also we can understand that the light can be difficult to expose certain things to, and that God seems to have some sense of shade and grace for that. I think of it kind of this way, going back to the weird story of the snakes. So in that story, they're in the desert, hanging out. God hasn't told them where to go next. They've been grumbling to God a lot about, why did you free us from Egypt if we weren't even going to have all that good of food? It's hard to have water. The desert is really harsh. And then snakes come into the camp too and start biting people. And people are even dying from this. And so they all go to Moses and say, you got to get rid of these snakes. We know that we have not been doing good. Maybe this is a punishment from God, but whatever it is, we got to get rid of these snakes. And so Moses prays and feels like God shows him to make this brass snake and hold it up on a pole. And the answer then to their prayers, to their concerns, is not that God eradicates all of the snakes. God doesn't even give an antidote to snake venom right off the bat, that everybody, or like an inoculation or something like that. The snakes are still there. The snakes can still bite people. But God does have this way of basically saying, we're going to identify the problem, and if you're willing to trust and be honest about the problem, then I will heal you in response to that. And the way that Jesus is lifted up, that's making us look forward to the cross, is similar. God doesn't take away, when we pray for relief, our ability to choose a path that would walk us away from God. Nor do the consequences of the choices that we make that could harm ourselves or others stop being negative if we make negative decisions. But God became a person. God experienced the worst of humanity, assuming that it had everything under control, that it was fine, that it should be able to be in charge, the oppression of Rome and being willing to kill people like Jesus. And so God no longer stayed in the dark or separate. God comes into the light. We get to be on a need-to-know basis with God. And we look to that, and it provides a sort of shade against even our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own negative choices that create negative consequences when they're exposed, when we have to be honest with them, that the consequences through God's love, through God's reconciliation, through Jesus on the cross and Jesus' resurrection doesn't have to be as harsh as it might be. But we can't deny it either. We can't have the solution be that we pretend or that it all goes away. We face it, and God gives us grace. The tension of all of this about how much do we bring things into the light, the harshness that light can have, has a lot of relevance to our culture and our experience today. Think about all of the issues that people are bringing up lately that they want to bring into full exposure, full awareness. But then, when that conversation starts, many people also feel like that much focus, that much attention, that much discussion, debate, creates its own problems. We've heard a lot about that in the last few years in relationship to racism. We've heard a lot about that in relationship to sexism or sexual harassment. We've heard a lot about how things that are wrong need to be brought to light, but some people have pushback around issues of classism, even generational conflict. Walter and I this week were talking about, you know, boomers and millennials duking it out about, you know, who's messing up the world right now. Right? Then there's institutional corruption that people bring out, protection of abusers, all of those things. And some of this probably feels really big and kind of throughout society, not necessarily connected directly to us. Maybe we feel like it's somebody else's problem who's in the news or something. But if we're honest, all of those things, the potential to have some prejudice, the potential to seek our own interests at the expense of others, the potential to not want to have somebody say, I think you're not doing this the right way and we got to figure that out. We can all relate to that. We all have our own aspects of that, at least a little bit. And through Jesus' example and teaching, I think that we need to find ways to be willing to step into the light. Us, our culture, anyone. And acknowledge how things hold on to power in our culture or in our own hearts. But then we need to have that light be transformative and life-giving, not just burning or consuming. That doesn't do anything. In Florida, I was lucky enough to have friends who could have just told me, ah, I told you so. You're going to be miserable all weekend because you were so stubborn. But instead, they took care of me. They introduced me to like aloe lotion, and they picked out some different activities that we could hang out and I wouldn't be so uncomfortable the rest of the weekend and things like that. Right? But that doesn't mean that they said, oh, you don't need to change your behavior about going out in the sun. It didn't mean that they wanted to make sure that I learned and listened to people besides myself about things going forward. That was still all true. But they also gave me grace and acceptance and care. And it's those types of relationships and interactions, especially for things way more serious than a sunburn, that are most important and transformational for us, that God gives us as gifts through His Spirit and also through the people around us. It has been so meaningful to me when I've had relationships where I could have people come to me and say, whether it was about big social issues or just about something personal between us, you know, you messed this up. And we need to notice that. We need to pay attention to it. But I love you. I see good in you. And there's going to be a path for us to make this right together. Our connection is still going to be strong. Your path forward is still going to be hopeful. That happens with Wendy, with my kids, with my parents, with friends and colleagues, especially people who have had different life experiences than me. It hasn't always been there. Sometimes it's true that we don't have the relationship background to be that vulnerable quite yet. Or sometimes it's true that we do get defensive when someone says, hey, you need to be honest about this, about yourself and how it's affecting our relationship, how it's affecting how you live in the world. And then when we get defensive, they get defensive, and then we just duke it out. We see that all the time. But I really believe that the path of having the light of truth and the shade of grace is there. And it's there because of God, and we can offer that to each other. God's light helps us see all that needs to be transformed so that nothing's missed, but also that path forward so the light isn't about shame. And the cross, lifted up in that light, gives the shade of God's grace and forgiveness so that we can experience the benefits of the light and manage and persevere through what's difficult about things being exposed. Because we don't want to end up hiding in darkness and miss transformation, miss eternal life, miss true wholeness, because the light feels difficult and daunting. We can trust to enter into the light this way because we know that God loves us, because we know that God exposed and connected with us, stepped into the light of our relationship, and that God will offer transformation through Jesus that is eternal life. That's the thing that during Lent, as we think about how do we bring our frailties forward, how are we honest about our sin, that we can offer in particular to each other in relationship through God's Spirit, that I encourage us to do. It may feel kind of scary to be honest and to take some inventory of ourselves. Those are the feelings where we think the light, like the psalmist, might hurt me. But God still calls us there, and God offers us the shade of Jesus and that love that we can have together and then have wholeness and a quality of life together that transforms the things that need to be transformed and not just get stuck in the corner and never dealt with. So as we think about how we can do that for each other throughout this season, we'll transition to one of the ways that we do offer up ourselves to God to be a part of working for wholeness in the world together. We offer what we have in our tithes and offerings and let God do what He can with it.